I want to read just a few verses from 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're reading from the verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our hearts. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice this evening that we are in thy house with thy people. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God which we have read, which reminds us of the depths of thy grace. We thank you, Lord, that you're able to reach and to save to the uttermost. We thank thee, Lord, for thy grace even in our own lives. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst help us even to let that grace shine forth in our daily lives. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst make us good servants even for thee. To this end, we commit ourselves to thee. We ask, Lord, close us in with thyself this evening. Bring to my remembrance what thou would have us to say. Teach us, Lord, by thy Spirit, for we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Someone once asked the famous preacher Lyman Beecher, "What do you consider the greatest thing that a human being can do or be?" In answering, he said, "The greatest thing is not that one should be a scientist, important as that is, nor that one should be a statesman, vastly important as that is, nor even that one should be a theologian, immeasurably important as that is. But the greatest thing of all is for one human being to bring another human being to Jesus Christ the Savior. The greatest work in the world is personal evangelism. The greatest achievement we can ever have is that of bringing a soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had the gift to raise those from the dead, what would happen? My, a few years may go by and they will die again. But if you bring one to the Lord Jesus Christ, my, you will see them receive life that will never, never end. The greatest work in the world is personal evangelism, and the greatest achievement is bringing a soul to the Savior. And tonight I want to go a step farther and want to consider some of the adversities of the personal evangelist. The Church of Jesus Christ is no secret club operating behind locked doors. We are, according to Matthew 5, verse 14, the light of the world. And operating in a wicked and adulterous generation, biblical evangelism is therefore perilous. Indeed, sending forth his disciples to the lost house of Israel, my the Lord said in Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." And working in such an environment, there will be difficulties in the work. As you proceed in this work, you're going to come into contact with many different types of people. As well as the ignorant and the careless, there will be those who will come to you and say, "Yes, I'd love to get saved, I'd love to be born again, but I am too big a sinner. My sins are too great, God could never forgive me." And when you're confronted with someone sincere, then you need to be able to give an answer to them. A good verse even to bring them to is 1 Timothy 1 and the verse 15. Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul here was not making a scientific statement. He had not investigated the criminal records of every man and every woman. Many have committed far, far greater sins than the Apostle Paul ever committed. We think of men like Hitler and men like Stalin. However, the Spirit of God beginning to deal with the Apostle Paul, he at that time felt that he was the greatest and the biggest sinner that ever lived in the world. Point out to that person that it's a good thing that they feel their sin is great. Point out that it's a good thing that they feel that they're too big a sinner to be saved. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 9 in the verse 13, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And remind them that although the Apostle Paul here felt that he was the greatest, the chief sinner in the world, yet there in the road to Damascus, his sins were forgiven. And that their sins also can be forgiven. Some people may enumerate particular sins that they have committed, and because of the vileness of such sins, they feel that they are excluded from God's salvation. A good passage for you to bring them to is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verses 9 through to 11. In that verse 9, Paul speaks of those who had lived a life of sexual corruption. He speaks there of the fornicator, those who lived in immorality before marriage. He speaks of the adulterer, those who lived in immorality after marriage. He speaks of the effeminate and the abuser of themselves with mankind. In other words, he was speaking there of the homosexual. In verse 9, he also speaks there of those who had lived a life of spiritual corruption. He mentions the idolater, that is, those who had fallen down and worshipped before gods of wood and of stone. And then in verse 10, he speaks of those who had lived a life of social corruption. He talks about thieves, those who had stolen from others, covetous, those who in a greedy fashion desire what others have, drunkards, those who are bound and controlled by alcohol, revilers, those who destroy with their tongue and wound with their words, extortioners, those who steal and take unfair advantage of others. And while his words in verse 11, "and such were some of you," imply that not all of them were living social or sexually immoral lives, yet some were, and yet they were forgiven. And you can point out to them here men who had lived vile, vile lives, men who were in the depths of sin, and yet their sins were forgiven. Their sins were all washed away. And point out that there is no sin except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that my God cannot forgive. And there's other verses you could turn them to, such as 1 John 1 and the verses 7 through to 9, or Isaiah chapter 1 and the verse 18. Remind them it's good that you feel you're a big sinner, but God's grace is sufficient to save you. Another type of person you're going to meet along the road is a person who says, "I'd love to be saved. I'd love to have what you have, but you know, I couldn't keep it. Tomorrow I would meet my friends, and no matter how much I'd want to go on, I would go back into my old ways, and I couldn't keep it." There are many verses that you can turn such a person to. You could turn them to the little epistle of Jude and the verse 24. There Jude said, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." You can point out that while we have a responsibility to be saved, we do not have a responsibility to stay saved. We are kept by the power of God. The key to this verse are the words, unto him that is able. Point out, it doesn't say was able or shall be able, but it says is able. In other words, he is able to keep at every moment. If the person still is in doubt concerning his power to keep, point out that the God here who will keep them is the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who opened up the waters of the Red Sea and the Jordan, the God who raised the dead to life, and that he is able, that he is able to keep them. They don't keep themselves, but God is able to keep them. Another verse you could turn them to is 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 5. We read, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Why the preposition by there can be rendered in. That little word kept is a military term. It literally means to garrison about. And point out that trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be kept in, or they will be garrisoned about by the power of God. Like a great fort, his power will totally surround them and will keep them. You know, when the Lord came to destroy the world, Noah built the ark. He didn't leave Noah to hang on to the sides of the ark. He brought Noah into the ark. And then God shut the door. Noah was shut in. Even so, he was completely shut in, so that even if he had wanted, he couldn't have got out of the ark. Point out that when God saves someone, he shuts them in to salvation. They are garrisoned about by the power of God. Perhaps even a more familiar verse is John chapter 10, verse 28. And there the Lord himself speaking said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And going on in the following verse, he adds, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I don't know if you noticed when you were reading through those verses, that we are held by a double grasp. He reminds us that we're not only in the hand of Christ, but then we are also in the hand of the Father. And being held by a double grasp, he said, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, if you look in your Bible carefully, you'll discover the little word man there is in italics. That simply means that it's not in the original. It's put in by the translators to give ease of reading. In other words, the verse even is greater than his first reading. He says, not only no man, but nothing, no one can pluck them out of his hand. The hand of the Father and the hand of Christ both surround us. You know, one Bible teacher points out that in ancient times, when a shepherd was taking a sheep on a long journey, he was reckoned a success if he managed to get 50% of his sheep to their destination. But unlike the ordinary shepherd, Christ is not only the good shepherd and the great shepherd, but he is the chief shepherd. He loses none of his sheep. Other passage you could turn them to is 2 Timothy 1 and the verse 12. You know, sometimes people imagine you can't be sure of your salvation till you get to heaven. But can I ask you a question tonight? Where did the angels that fall from? They fell from heaven. You see, our security, and you need to point out to this person, their security when they come to Christ lies not in a place. It lies in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by the blood. We are kept, garrisoned about by his power. These are just some verses that you can take and read with them and read them carefully, pointing out the meaning even of the words to them. But another type of person you're going to meet is the person who comes to you and says, I've tried it before. I trusted Christ, but you know, it didn't work. It didn't last. It is no good. And when you're dealing with such a person, the first thing that you need to do is to establish that if there's failure, the failure is not with God. Not with God. But the failure is with them. We think of Joshua 1 verse 5. The Lord said, I will not fail thee. Again, the writer said in 1 Kings 8, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised. And you need to point out to the person, yes, if it has failed, well, it's not God's salvation that's failed. And it's not God that has failed. It is you that who has failed. And I think you need to endeavor to find out the cause of their failure. And you can do that by even asking them a number of questions. You can say to them, did you place your entire trust in Christ? Were you depending only on the finished work of the Savior? You could take, think even of Ezekiel 14 verse 6. The writer said, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Quite often, the person who uses the words tried and failed find themselves in this predicament because they were not willing to part with everything. They were clinging on to some sin. There was something in their lives they were not willing to give up. And if in your conversation with them that becomes the case, then you need to urge them to repent, to turn from all their sin, and to seek the Lord. If that is not the case, and the person, yes, is sure that they trusted Christ and they were saved, then I think you should ask them, did you surrender or yield entirely and completely your life to the Lord? Romans 6, 13, 14, Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about giving ourselves as living sacrifices. And that's why many believers go astray, because there's not that surrender. They come to Christ, but there's not that consecration. And then they grow cold and they lose out. And you need, that is the case with them, to urge them to give themselves afresh as a living sacrifice even to the Savior. If that's not the case, you can ask them, do you have a quiet time daily? When you got saved, did you have a time every day when you prayed and when you had fellowship with the Lord and you read the Word of God? Very few who have been conscientious in the matter of the private place of devotion will ever say that they failed, or that the Lord's failed, or salvation failed. And you should encourage them that they have a quiet time every day and that they spend time with the Lord. Another question you could ask them, when you got saved, did you attend the services? Did you come to the prayer meeting? Was it a good, sound church that you went to and every Sabbath? Failure there often leads to failure in the Christian life. Another reason that people sometimes think that God has failed is when they fall into some sin. And falling into that sin, they imagine God could never forgive them. And they think because of that sin in their lives that God wants nothing more to do with them. Point out to them that there is a father-child relationship between the Lord and his people. When a child does wrong, although the father is displeased, the child still remains his child. And point out that while the Lord most certainly was displeased with their sin, they are still his children. Communion may be broken, but that union can never be broken. And you'll usually find that with the person who says it doesn't work is a person who never really came to Christ, or they have failed in some of the issues that we have mentioned. They don't pray, they don't come to church, or they have stumbled in some sin. And if it's sin, urge them then to repent and assure them that God is a God of love and God is a God of second chances. Another type of person you're going to meet along the way is the person who says to you, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And if that person is not willing to accept the claims of Scripture, when it says that it is the Word of God, then you can turn them to a number of things. And we'll quickly go through some of those. You can turn them to the testimony of science. Who were wiser than the Egyptians? And yet they used to think that the earth was suspended on five pillars. Dismissing such foolishness, the ancient Hindus taught that it was set on the back of great elephants. Then someone come along and they said, well, if the earth is on the back of great elephants, what's the elephant standing on? Well, they had an answer. They said the elephants were standing on the back of a giant tortoise. So someone said, well, if the elephant's on the back of the tortoise, what's the tortoise standing on? They had an answer. They said that the tortoise was sitting on the back of a large coiled serpent. And so it went on and on and on. When we go back into the book of Job, we read there, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. In a day when men thought that the earth was set on the back of great elephants, how did Job know that it was suspended in open space? The only reasonable answer is that the God who created the earth had told him. You see, when Job took up his pen and he was writing these words, he was not writing his own words. He was writing the Word of God. Otherwise, he couldn't have known that the earth was suspended on open space. Again, men used to think that the earth was flat. When Columbus set sail for the New World in 1492, they warned him that he would fall off the edge of the earth and he would be lost. Hoisting up his sails and setting forth for the New World, he quickly discovered that the earth was not flat, but rather that it was a sphere. However, it wasn't really a new discovery, because the prophet said in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The word circle there can be rendered circuit or compass, and it refers to a sphere. In other words, 750 years before the birth of Christ and 2,000 years before Christopher Columbus set sail around the world, the prophet Isaiah declared the earth to be round. How could he have known that if God hadn't told him? You see, when Isaiah was taking up his pen to write, he was writing down the word of God. He was writing what God told him to write. Not only do we have the testimony of science, but we have the testimony of the stars. In the book of Jeremiah, we read in the chapter 33 and the verse 22, as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. When this was written 2,500 years ago, people didn't really know how vast were the number of the stars. Ptolemy, who was a Greek mathematician, geographer, and astronomer, counted 1,056 stars. 500 years later, Tycho Brahe came along. He was a Danish astronomer, and he said Ptolemy got it wrong. There were not 1,056 stars. He said there was only 777 stars. Then a young mathematician by the name of Galileo invented the telescope. And one day he turned the telescope up towards the heavens, and his mouth suddenly fell open with astonishment. And he realized there weren't hundreds of stars, nor were there thousands of stars. There were millions of stars. Indeed, astronomers tell us today that while there are about 4,000 stars visible to the naked eye, that there are more than 100 million, billion, billion stars. You see, Jeremiah was right when he said they could not be numbered. Again, in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, we read, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Every star to the human eye looking like a point of light. The ancients laughed at the idea of every star being different. However, with the invention of the telescope, astronomers found the Bible to be accurate. No two stars are identical. How did Jeremiah, before the invention of the telescope, know that the stars were without number? How did Paul know that no two stars were identical? Because they weren't writing their own words. They were writing the Word of God. You see, they were writing the Word that God had told them. Even the very stars might cry out that this book is right, that this book is inspired by God. But not only do we have the testimony of science and of the stars, but surely we have the testimony of Scripture. Of course, the Bible claims to be inspired by God. But those who don't believe the Bible is written by God, they say, well, just someone else wrote those words. How do you prove to them that this book is God's book? We consider the pen men of Scripture. The Bible is comprised of 66 books written over a period of about 1,600 years by over 40 authors from all walks of life. It was written in three languages and on three continents. It covers hundreds of controversial subjects, yet it fits together into one cohesive story with an appropriate beginning, a logical ending, a central character, and a consistent theme. Can you imagine 40 different people from 13 different countries living in different ages, posting to one address a selection of cogwheels, springs, and screws? And someone there, without adjusting any of the parts and without having any parts left over, making a watch that keeps perfect time. You would rightly come to the conclusion, although the parts were made by different people in different places, that there was one master designer. Otherwise, they would never have fitted together. And the fact that the Bible contains one system of doctrine, one code of ethics, one plan of salvation, and one rule of faith, indicates that behind every word, there is one master architect. And the whole unity of the Bible declares this to be the Word of God. But not only do we have the pen men of Scripture, but surely also we have the prophecies of Scripture. In the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ. Dismissing then the skeptics, I argue that the Lord Jesus Christ simply read the Old Testament and then he went out to fulfill all the prophecies in the Old Testament. If it wasn't so serious, it's almost laughable. The Scriptures predicted he would be born of a virgin and that he'd be born in the town of Bethlehem. Now you and I can have some control of where we go tomorrow and what we do tomorrow, but none of us have any control of where we were born. We have no control of that. He couldn't have controlled his own birth in that sense. If you look carefully at the prophecies, you will find that most of the prophecies concerning Christ, in fact, were not fulfilled by him, but they were fulfilled by his enemies. You think of the betrayal and the actions of the soldiers. If these individuals could have discredited the Lord Jesus Christ, they would gladly have done it. But instead, they ended up fulfilling every prophecy concerning him. You see, the Scriptures not only claim to be the Word of God, but the prophecies in the book declare it to be the Word of God. And sometimes when you're dealing with men and women, it's not simple enough to turn them to passages where the Bible claims to be the Word of God. You're going to have to show them from sources such as these or other sources that this is a special book. That is a book that was written by God himself. There's another type of person you're going to meet, and I'm just skimming over the surface of this tonight. It's vast. You're going to meet the person who says, I don't believe there is a God. The number of real atheists are continually on the increase. The Lord said in John 3:19, this is condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The main reason for adopting atheistic views is the love of sin. They want to be free to do what they want to do without their consciences bothering them. So how do you deal with a person who says, I don't believe there is a God? It's a vast subject, and I just want to leave three simple things without going into any depth with them, just to leave them with you. Firstly, I think the best approach. In Acts chapter 17, we find the Apostle Paul encountering the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers on Mars Hills. The Epicureans believed that the chief end of life was happiness. The Stoics were rationalists, not believing in the immortality of the soul in any personal way. They correspond very closely to modern day atheists. They ridiculed the idolaters of that day for falling down and worshipping gods of stone and gods of wood. Paul, addressing the men of Athens, he said in Acts chapter 17 and in the verses 22 and 23, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And to the Epicureans and Stoics' surprise, they found the Apostle Paul agreeing with their own arguments. And hearing him agreeing, their attention was aroused. And when Paul got their attention, he then set before them the concept of a personal God and of the need of conversion. You see, most atheists that you will meet have a wrong concept of Christianity. Their views of God and Christianity, for the vast part, come from false, apostate, and formal religion. And like Paul, when you're dealing with such people, you need to seek to disassociate yourself from the clutter of misconceptions that are formed in their minds. You need to disassociate. Show them that the God that they have in their mind is not your God. That your God is different. That he's not the God of their minds. That's the first thing that you need to do. You need to let them know that the God of the Bible is not the God that they have heard of or that they think in their minds. Not only, I think, the best approach, but I think also there's the best argument. In Luke chapter 8, we find the Lord casting the demons out of the man of Gadara. And beholding the change in his life, we read in the verse 37, then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them. They wanted the Lord out of their sight. They wanted the Lord out of their coasts as soon as possible. This is exactly the spirit of the atheist. He wants to drive God out of the schools and out of the land and even out of the mind. And how did the Lord deal with these people? He simply turned to Legion. He said, you go back and you live amongst them. He said in the verse 39, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. He said, Legion, you just go back and live amongst them. The life is more powerful than the lips. It not only touches the brain, but it touches the heart. In John 1:45, we read, Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. Notice there the words, we have found. And hearing these words of personal testimony, he immediately got up and he went and he sought the Lord. You know, rather than clouding the subject with an excess of indirect reasoning, valuable though they may be, it's good just to live Christ, to tell the atheist your experience of God. You see, people can't argue you out of your experience. They may argue about theology, they may argue about philosophy, but they can never argue you out of your own experience. And the best way to deal with the atheist is to just testify. Tell of how you met God and tell of what he has done even in your life. Very quickly, also I think the best analysis. Why do scientists become so excited when they discover stone tools side by side with bones in a cave? It's because the stone tools speak of intelligence. The scientists recognize that the tools could not have designed themselves. They're the product of intelligent input. In a similar way, no one would ever look at the Great Wall of China or Buckingham Palace or the Sydney Opera House and come to the conclusion that they were the result of an explosion in a brick factory. Neither would anyone believe that the president's heads on Mount Rushmore are the product of millions of years of erosion. My people look at it. They know that it's the result of design. We think of cars. Think of computers. People never think that they just evolve. They come to the conclusion that there's a designer behind them. The design argument is often associated with William Paley. He was an Anglican clergyman. But of course, the argument didn't really originate with him. Paul said in Hebrews 3 verse 4, "For every house is builded by some man." As a house has a builder, so every effect has a cause. The evolutionist says, life began in a puddle. And in the puddle was a one-celled thing. And the one-celled thing said, let's become two. And then they said, let's become four. Let's become eight. And so on until we get man. But it doesn't answer anything. Because where did the puddle come from? Where did the puddle come from? And when you're dealing with the atheist, I think you need to disassociate from what his view of God. Testify before him. And then you can even use the arguments, if there's design, there must be a designer. But not only do I want you to notice this evening the difficulties in the work, but very briefly in closing, the discouragements in the work. Noah preached for 120 years or more, and all that he saved was his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And you can be zealous for the Lord, you can use all the right techniques, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet still not see great results. Be witnessing, and yet men grow harder instead of softer. When that happens, could I say to you, remember the preaching of Christ. In mass evangelism, when many people are brought under the sound of the gospel and preached to by an earnest preacher, not all are converted. And out of those that are converted, some will not go on. Likewise, in the area of personal evangelism, everybody you speak to is not going to get saved. And out of those that do get saved, there are those who are not going to go on. You think even of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What greater ministry was there? And yet we read in John 1 and verse 11, we're told he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ bore testimony in John 5 verse 40. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Not everyone that listened to the Savior got saved or came to Christ. And out of those that did come to Christ, not all went on. We're told in John 6:66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And that's something we need to bear in mind in this world. Not everybody you speak to is going to get saved. And some of those that do get saved, not all of them are going to go on with the Lord. It's our reality in Christ's ministry. And it's the reality, in the life also of the personal evangelist. But also, when you're discouraged, remember the person of Christ. Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 12 and in the verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. That word weary there is exceedingly strong. It signifies exhaustion or despondency so as to drop out. And looking unto Jesus from the beginning unto the end, he said they would not faint or drop out. The secret to overcoming in the midst of disappointment is to gaze upon Christ's patience and his person. Seeing him overcome, you then also will be enabled to overcome. Remember Peter, and he stepped out onto the water, and just for a second he took his eyes of the Lord, and he began to sink down into those waters. Helen Howarth Lemmo, the daughter of a Methodist minister, wrote those words, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full at his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that's the secret. When things are tough and things are not happening, keep your eyes upon the Lord. Keep your eyes upon him. Also, remember the power of Christ. A good verse to remember is the words of Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And that's a good verse to remember. You're going to meet people who are deep, deep down in sin. But 6 months ago, we had some men up from Dublin testifying from the drug home there in the city. And a man, I'm not sure, probably in his 20s, came from Ballymena. Some brought him from Ballymena that night and brought him into the meeting. I never saw anybody as close to death in all of my life. His eyes were sunk in his head. He was so weak he could hardly stay awake. In fact, when they took him to the doctor the next day, they told him he could never even make Dublin. He would be dead before he'd get to Dublin. But you know, they got him to Dublin. You'd have said a hopeless case. A man who had spent hundreds, thousands of pounds on drugs. And yet, no, God saved him. God saved him. And that young man is going on well with the Lord. And sometimes when you see people that look beyond hope, remember that the Lord is able to save unto the uttermost. Sometimes you'll meet people and they're very well educated. And you're almost trembling to speak to them. Never fear. Be afraid. The Lord is able to save. Able to save unto the uttermost. There's no greater work in life than the work of a personal evangelist. As we said at the beginning, if you had miraculous power and you could go into the mortuary and raise somebody from the dead, so what? Oh, the family might be happy. He might get up, go to work, and live for another 20 years or 40 years, but he's going to die. But when you lead a person to the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll never die. They receive life everlasting. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said that we would do greater works than he did. Because he raised the dead, but he knew that we, through the preaching of the gospel, could see them raised from the grave of spiritual death into eternal life. And they would never, never perish. This is the greatest work. And the greatest accomplishment you'll ever have is seeing a soul come to Christ. May God help us to be good evangelists and to be daring and courageous and for the Lord, reaching out and seeking to win the lost. Thank you.